Please note that the church office will be closed tomorrow for President's Day. Oh, who said that? Where am I? Check that. Family Day, whatever that is. Oh, all right. Family Day. You know, I can tell I've been here in Canada a pretty long time. I'm starting to look at the screen and see Savior spelled O-U-R, and it doesn't even bother me anymore. I'm looking at it going, maybe that is right. What's wrong with me? I don't know. It's strange, but oh well.
Maybe.
I've flown on many, many of those big 747s. Do you know they weigh 700,000 pounds when they're fully loaded? Getting that thing off the ground, what an amazing, amazing thing that is. We're in Mark, and this is our second sermon in the series. If you missed last week, we encourage you to catch up online. Today is verses 9 to 13, as you see behind me on the screen, the New Living Translation. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Let's pray together this morning. Take this moment to just invite the Spirit's presence. Clear the clutter of this past week and today and next week, that we might be able to focus in on what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the worship team and their ministry to our hearts and being able to share with them in lifting our praise to you. And I know this sermon will be a great follow-up to all that we've already sung and prayed and felt in our hearts. Use this truth as we understand all that it took for you to prepare for takeoff. We'll praise you in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. You know, every one of us has wished that we could have a do-over sometime in our lives. If we just had a way to turn back the odometer. With time running out at the Iron Bowl on November 30, last year, Coach Nick Saban of the Alabama Crimson Tide insisted that the officials must put back 1 second on the clock so his team could kick a field goal and win the game against Auburn. A lot was at stake, including a trip to the BCS National Championship game. Well, the officials relented, added 1 second to the game clock, and the rest, as they say, is history. Don't you know that Nick Saban wishes he could have a do-over and turn back the odometer on that game and say, "It's okay, we'll play overtime." Well, that's what Mark does for us in the passage this morning. He winds back the clock to give us a short biographical sketch of Christ as he is rapidly introduced into the world. You need to again understand this is the Roadrunner Gospel, and so Mark is moving pell-mell through the life of Christ. We almost feel like we are sitting on an airplane, as the flight attendant says, in preparation for takeoff. Mark simply quickly states, one day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. It's the author's attempt to reveal the roots of the God-man who would radically change history in just 36 months. So today we look at the beginnings of Jesus of Nazareth. And first in your notes there, I want you to write down the baptism of the Son. The baptism of the Son. Now the full impact of the baptism of Jesus can only be felt when we understand the background of Christ. So to get the baptism, you have to know his background. This is why Mark delivers a brief introduction. G. Campbell Morgan says it this way in his commentary. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, where he had been the self-emptied one for a generation, one of the people, undistinguishable from other men by the eyes of those who looked upon him, undiscovered as to any deep secret of personality or any profound anointing for service. He had borne one of the most commonplace names of the day, Jesus, which is the Greek form of Joshua. The probability is there were many named Joshua in Nazareth and Jerusalem and throughout that district. Nobody distinguished him from others by the name. No halo was round his brow. There was nothing strange about him. He was one of the crowd, a man among men. Both Nazareth and Galilee had negative connotations in the minds of many. You'll remember that sarcastic comment uttered by Nathanael. Nazareth, ha! Can anything good come from there? As a good Buckeye fan, I would say, can anything good come from Ann Arbor? By the way, you all know those first words out of the mouth of a Michigan graduate, don't you? Welcome to Subway. May I take your order? Galilee was always referred to with contempt by the Judeans, kind of like this. Sense the contempt there? Hello, Newman, Galilee of the Gentiles. But this was all part of the divine design. We might be tempted to ask this morning, why does Mark exclude the startling story of the Savior's birth? Why no reference to the throne of David, the kingly heritage of Jesus? The answer is that Mark wants us to see the Savior in his servant role. Would you write that down? Mark wants us to see Jesus as a servant. And wouldn't you agree that people do not generally offer elaborate introductions for a servant? I don't think so. This author seems to hear the Savior saying, I'm among you as one who serves. Thus the royal introductions are set aside, and we see our servant Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Most of us retain fond memories of our childhood hometown. You hear me talk a lot about Mansfield, Ohio. So many wonderful recollections. Catching footballs thrown by Dad over in South Park. Not that South Park. Playing pickup basketball down the alley at John Bucher's house. How do you like those dark socks I was wearing there? Well, no doubt. Jesus smiled every time he thought of Nazareth. It was there our Savior had grown in grace with God and with men. Nazareth was the place that established the humanity of Jesus as he performed ordinary responsibilities in a very common way. I want you to understand this morning. Christ mingled with the worshipers. He read the law. He heard it expounded during those early years. It was in Nazareth, between Mount Carmel and the Sea of Galilee, that the Son of God labored as a regular guy, a carpenter. He learned the use of tools and mastered them. Jesus constructed yokes and plows and houses through his woodworking skills. Sweating side by side with his father Joseph, he became one of us. in the most unassuming way imaginable. Because Nazareth was a quiet country town, Jesus had plenty of time for thinking. From the boyhood days of 12 till the age of 30, 18 full years, Christ had many solemn hours to ponder his mission among us. He drove long nails into boards, knowing full well that someday those same spikes would pierce his flesh and secure him to a cruel Roman cross. He understood these things as he pounded on nails. All this time, Jesus carried on a daily mystical fellowship with the Father that none of us can fully relate to in these mortal bodies. And so our Lord spent busy days building, both in the material way of his carpenter's trade and in the sense that Christ was building himself spiritually for the last 3 years of his life. Simply saying Nazareth and Galilee should cause us to be reminded of the servant-like surroundings of the Savior. Mark accomplishes his own purpose in a very dramatic way here. And this lays the foundation for the last part of verse 9 there. He was baptized by John in the Jordan River. The gospel, according to Mark, does not record the complaint of John that's found in Matthew's account. Jesus is seen walking to the Jordan, fulfilling his divine duty to be baptized by John. Once again, we sense the Savior becoming one with us as he walks into those waters. The Greek word here suggests Jesus was baptized into the river. This implies immersion. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, bends low beneath the water. Some of you in April are going to do that same thing just behind me here in the tank as Pastor Tyler baptizes you. What an honor to follow in the footsteps of our Lord himself. Oh, the symbolism is rich. It's many faceted. Jesus had no need to be baptized for the repentance of his own sin. He had never once violated the law of God in thought, word, or deed. Instead, Christ was baptized for our sin. For our sin. The sinless, spotless Son of God placed the iniquity of all creation upon himself as a type of what would yet take place on Mount Calvary. So Jesus' baptism was a symbol of his willingness to identify with a human condition of wretched rebellion, sordid sinfulness. Also, our Lord's walk into the waters typified his death, his resurrection. Remember Mark 10? Jesus asked his disciples if they were willing to be baptized in the same way, and they said, "Yes, we are." Christ was alluding to the fact that they might have to die and suffer the same death he was going to die, and indeed, they did. And so this is how we arrive at the idea that being placed beneath the water of baptism is a symbolism of death. So it is at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus talks about the end. Did you ever think about that? The very introductory moment of Christ onto the scene, he's alluding to his end. It would be impossible to put into words what our Lord must have felt as he was baptized by John in that river. This was the Redeemer's first public commitment to go through with his Father's plan for salvation. Yes, even to death on the cross. What a picture here. In Mark 1:9, the Son of the Creator becomes the son of a carpenter. He lives and works among us for 30 long years and then humbles himself in the Jordan River before a multitude of common everyday sinners. That is the beauty of the Jesus whom we exalt this morning. See him bent and broken in that lowly river scene 2,000 years ago. This led, of course, to the blessing of the Spirit. The baptism of the Son of God brought on the dramatic scene of the blessing by the Spirit of God. The best translation here is that Jesus saw heaven being torn open. We now get a first-hand look at that close relationship between the Father and Son while He was robed in humanity. We do not know if anyone else could see exactly what Jesus saw during that divine moment of glory, but it must have been breathtaking. Notice the Holy Spirit is revealed here in the form of a dove. Now the question comes, why would God's Spirit be seen as a dove in this context? It's the only place in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is seen in this manifestation. It's also interesting to note, all four Gospels record this specific event. So why? Two reasons. First, in your notes there, the dove was a symbol of innocence. Innocence. This was the quality that would be necessary for Christ to manifest so He could fulfill His mission. Matthew 10:16, Jesus told His team that they would need to be as wary as snakes and as harmless as what? As doves. It was not that Jesus needed more innocence. The dove was a symbol to all that Jesus was one who truly cared, one who desired to forgive, one who could heal our hurts. Second, the dove was also to be a symbol of humility and accessibility. I want you to understand this morning. It's so beautiful. You see, in the Old Testament, the poorest people who could bring nothing else were permitted to bring a dove for the sacrifice for sin. So the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, announces to the world that Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection would suffice as an atonement, get this, for the lowliest among us. Aren't you glad for that this morning? Even the train is celebrating out there with us. Jesus wanted to be known as the friend of the poor man. And the blessing of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove settled that issue once and for all. How marvelous! Christ and His forgiveness are easy access to anyone who will repent and believe. To you this morning, if you've never done so, it's easy access. We're beginning to see the lovely unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this brief passage. Roman numeral 3 in the notes, the bliss of the sovereign. Would you write that down? After symbolizing His willingness to be numbered among the transgressors, His readiness to die, Christ is honored by the Spirit's blessing, and then the Father joins in. You are my beloved Son, and I am fully pleased with you. Mark 1:11 sounds a note of sheer delight. The Father is overjoyed in the Son. The Son is exultant in His Father. God calls Jesus His beloved Son. This means that Jesus is the private, personal, unique Son of Almighty God. In the Greek, idios is used instead of autos, which was the most common personal pronoun. No, friends, for Jesus, there's a special pronoun. Oh, how this deep love between the Father and the Son doubles the drama. Think about this. It doubles the drama of His cruel death and His crowning resurrection. The noun form of this compound word, fully pleased, means pure delight, pleasure, satisfaction. I found this illustration on YouTube of pure delight. Oh, that's pure delight. Friends, this verb is in the aorist tense, and not without good reason. It means the Father has always been pleased with the Son, will always be pleased with Him. Kenneth Wuest puts it this way, it's a delight that never had a beginning and will never have an end. So we see God's benediction of His Son, was not a temporary phenomenon surrounded by his willingness to die for fallen man. No, every thought of the Son from eternity brings this sensation of sheer bliss to the sovereign Father. You know, we all crave this kind of affirmation, even, yes, from our earthly fathers, don't we? It's with great sadness we acknowledge the fact that some people, some right here in this audience today, have never experienced this kind of affirmation from your earthly father. My wife would be in that number. Linkin Park released a song in 2003 entitled Numb. It's about the common struggle of young adults to meet the expectations of their parents. It's still getting a lot of airtime. Check out these lyrics. Can't you see that you're smothering me, holding too tightly, afraid to lose control? Because everything that you thought I would be has fallen apart right in front of you. Every step that I take is another mistake to you. And every second I waste is more than I can take. The song concludes with this sobering reality check about the parent who just doesn't want to seem to let go. I've become so numb, I can't feel you there. Become so tired, so much more aware. I'm becoming this. All I want to do is be more like me and be less like you. And I know I may end up failing too, but I know you are just like me with someone disappointed in you. Note how the lack of affirmation can become a generationally repeated dysfunction. Did you catch that? I was so privileged to be loved and supported by my father. I have missed his encouragement more than I can say in the years since his home going. How many times I've said to Arliss, if I could just pick up the phone and hear his voice one more time. What a privilege. And what an announcement Mark makes. How perfectly timed. Because the very next thing that Jesus has to face is what? It's the bribery of Satan. I want you to write that down. The bribery of Satan. Jesus needed to experience the blessing of the Spirit and the bliss of the Sovereign in order to face the bribery of Satan. These preceding ratifications provided the necessary strength to win this awesome battle. I want you to note the following details about these two verses. First, the verb sent means cast out. Same word used in Mark 1:34 and again in 39 when we are told that Jesus cast out many demons. Now, this term does not imply that Jesus was reluctant to go into battle with temptation. Instead, it refers to Christ's intense, get this, preoccupation of mind. He was so very focused. Jesus knew that he had to win round one here in the wilderness in order to defeat the devil in round two in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then round three on the cross. This duel in the desert was crucial in terms of our salvation and our eternal destiny. Second, we need to understand that Satan's end game was to destroy God's plan of salvation through his Son. His plan was to destroy it. Now, the Jesus film has a wonderful clip that I want to show you now. I warn you, snakes are coming. And if you're like my wife, you don't want to watch. So just listen. But this so powerfully illustrates this section of Scripture that we're looking at now. When I was speaking at the Black Forest Academy in Condern, West Germany, some years ago, the headmaster at that time said something that I've never forgotten. He said, "Tom, the devil always goes for the jugular vein. The devil always goes for the jugular vein." So often we fantasize the archenemy of God only wants to, you know, trip us up a bit here and there. And even thinking that is to play into his evil hands. Listen, friends, the devil is passionate about damning souls, destroying Christians, devastating families, demolishing churches. His temptations may seem subtle enough, but please be assured, he is out to annihilate our walk with God. And if you have never given your life to Christ, please mark this down this morning. You are on hell's hit list. Satan has one desire for you, and that is to damn your soul for all eternity. That's his passion for you. The old serpent tried to ruin the entire scheme of salvation during those days with Jesus in the desert. They were not playing checkers or skipping rope out there. This was the battle of the ages. And had not our Redeemer returned to Galilee as the victor, get this morning, we would still be lost in our sin. Jesus had to prove with a mortal body like ours that it's possible to overpower Satan and self-rule. Oh, friends, though all hell was singularly focused on foiling the plan of redemption, Jesus won, and he won big. Christ is pictured here as the ideal creation of the Creator, that second Adam, as he is referred to. Christ is a do-over, if you will, for the utter failures of that first Adam. Not only did Jesus win out over the devil, he was out, it says, among the wild animals. In this wilderness setting, Christ would have been surrounded by creatures like boars and jackals and foxes and leopards and hyenas, which were common in those parts. Come to think of it, I've been surrounded by some boars in my life. But I digress. Think about it. Wild beasts, no threat to the Lord. Just as he mastered Satan, these mammals knew that the Messiah was their boss too. Oh, let's see Jesus today high and lifted up with great power over the fallen angels, the ferocious animals. And note then how God sends his angels to relieve those who are weary in spiritual battle. It says angels took care of him. Write that down. It's a perfect tense verb. It indicates that all during the 40 days, God assigned certain seraphs to strengthen him. Oh, friends, let's never forget about the angels. So much has been written about the devil. Satan has succeeded in drawing attention away from Jesus and onto himself. But we are to be Christ-conscious primarily. Part of our spiritual awareness must include the ministry of angels. Just when we think we can't go on, our Lord sends a comforting seraph our way, sometimes just in the form of a kind person. On occasion, God is pleased to grant, yes, a direct visitation. I dare say there are people in this audience who have known a visit from an actual angel. Who could forget Paul's testimony in Acts 27? In the middle of that terrifying typhoon, he rises to the occasion on that battered ship and he says, "Take courage, none of you are going to lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night an angel of God, whom I belong to, whom I serve, he stood beside me and he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul.'" Let's remember four things then about the bribery of Satan. Christ knew he had to win this battle in order to triumph later. Satan always goes for the jugular vein. Jesus was the paragon of humanity in his mighty victory over fallen angels and ferocious animals. And God sends his angels to strengthen those weary in spiritual warfare. Several applications in closing now this morning. First in your notes, I want you to know that we must be willing to humbly identify with all kinds of sinners, just like our Savior did through his lowly baptism. We, everyone here in this room, we need to be willing to identify with all kinds of sinners. Now, Jesus, of course, submitted to this even though he was sinless. But we can identify with sinners because of, are you listening? Our vast experience. You got vast experience in sinning. And so do I. That's how we relate. The most scathing judgments to come from Christ were aimed at religious people who tried to pretend that they were holier than thou. Second, we should desire to be like Jesus in his gentleness as typified by the dove. You know, in this transitional ministry, I've seen so many professing Christians who are just filled with anger. They actually seem to enjoy lashing out when they get the chance. I've seen this one-on-one in my office. I have witnessed it in congregational meetings. Friends, this same Holy Spirit of gentleness can rest on us. We can have victory over violent tempers. We can have victory over seeking to be the smartest person in the room. Third, we can hear God say, I am fully pleased with you, as we faithfully do his will, whatever the cost. Don't you long to hear Jesus say, well done, you've been a good and faithful servant. Wow. We should want that more than we desire to draw our next breath. Fourth, we too can be victorious and live again with Jesus. Whoops, got ahead of myself there. In our bouts with Satan, because his conqueror lives within us. Please understand this morning, because he won, we can win. One of our key battles, of course, is going to be what? Subduing the tendency for self-reliance. That's one of our key battles. As we've gotten our first glimpse of Jesus of Nazareth here in Mark today, don't you just love him? Don't you just love him? Don't you feel a strong impulse to be more like him? Now, we can't jump into a time machine and return to the days of Christ on earth, even though that would be a thrilling experience. But even though we can't retrace history and live again with Jesus, get this, we can live like him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can live like him. Oh, may this be our passion each and every day. Would you stand with me together this morning as we close? I want you to either listen or sing along with Jeremy Riddle's great song. Just want you to focus in on this as we close this morning. This is our benediction.